We thank you for how your word changes us. And Lord, we do ask that you would set a fire in our souls and that you would move our hearts to be loving your word and loving the truths that we see in it in the ways that would please you and honor you. And God, we pray that you would remove us from being entrapped into believing the lies of the enemy. And Lord, we ask that you'd free us this morning. Keep us from deception. Keep us from misunderstanding your word. And God, I pray for help that I would be able to communicate all that you would want us to hear today. I cannot do this without you. So I desperately need your help. And Jesus, you often said when you spoke, you would invite people to those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And I pray that every one of us who have ears to hear would be able to hear. And those of us who can't hear, would you please give us ears this morning? Let us be attentive. Let us put away the football game that's coming up and forget about it just for a few minutes. And please let us quiet our hearts and be able to listen and receive what you would say to us. And Jesus, I pray that your words would be to us through me today as if you were standing here in person speaking to us. And I can't do that. I can't do anything without you. So I beg for your help. Please effect your will in our lives through this word to us today. Please give us the ability to think for just a few minutes on what Peter is saying and this instruction that he has had from you. In Christ's name I pray, and upon your spirit I rely. Amen. We're marking our way through the book of 1 Peter, and Peter is writing to Christians who are struggling around the world. He is striving to equip them to endure suffering. That's part of his aim, is to enable you to endure, able Christians, to endure the kind of difficulty, the kind of suffering, the kind of persecution that was happening in their world. Peter is specifically now, as we move to this section of the letter, referring to servants, which would apply to all of us because we are servants of God, is what Peter has said. He calls us that in verse 16. If you want to hold your Bible open, we're in chapter 2. We're going to be focusing on 21 to 25. But just to give a little bit of an overview, you heard Shiwu read that text for us. It kind of gets us back into the flow of thinking. Don't you wish you could just stand before Peter and just have him to share everything that was on his mind? I so wish we could have been there to live alongside the apostles, to hear Peter just share this. If you'd invite Peter to speak and come at your church, and this is a sermon that he spoke, that would be wonderful. And so this is one letter. We don't have time to go through the entire letter in one go, so we break it up into little chunks is why we do it this way, because we need to digest mentally what we're hearing and what we're seeing. And so I'm praying that God would give every one of us a little digestive help this morning as we sit with this truth, because it's a hard truth. What Peter is calling us to is to endure sorrows that come, and to patiently endure those sorrows that come from submitting ourselves to harsh supervisors. He's talking about your work environment. As a servant, what he's getting at here is you need to be able to put yourself under those who are in authority over you willingly, not just the ones who are easy to get along with, but the ones who you can't stand. The ones who are unjust is what the ESV says. The word literally means those who are crooked. So we need to be able to live under crooked supervisors. That's what Peter's point is. How do we do it? The short summary, if you want to hear the first 2 minutes and what's the sermon today, that's the goal. I'm aiming at helping us. Peter wants you to be able to patiently endure suffering under an unjust supervisor, because that's what we're called to do. And how can we do it? Two ways. Peter's going to tell us by looking to the example of Jesus and because he is our substitute. That's the sermon. You're called to patiently endure unjust suffering by an unjust person. You're innocent. Patiently endure that. That's what we're called to do. This applies to if you're a student in the room, you've got a teacher at school, you can't stand. This applies to you. You've got a boss at work, you can't stand. This applies to us. You got a local town official, you cannot stand. This applies to every one of us in this situation. This is going to hit us. The banner principle of unjust suffering you will experience in your life no matter what field you go in. And some of you think, really? Everywhere you will experience some kind of unjust suffering no matter where you go, even if you live your life in a little bubble of Christianity. I remembered first time I got my hardest lesson in entering the ministry. I'd spent a little time with a fellow minister, and after spending some time with this person, he wrote me a letter and basically said, "You're not qualified to be in a ministry. You need to just get out." Man, was I mad. I have never been more angry in my life. It took me 2 months before I could even talk about it without my face getting flushed and clenching my fist. It made me mad. And he also, I discovered, so after a while, what do you do when you have this kind of thing? I felt, he pointed out some faults in my character that were partially true, but it blew them way out of proportion, in my opinion. So I could receive the truth in what he wrote, but the expansion of it just ticked me off. And so I knew I needed to grow. I knew I needed to change. So what do you do when you have these difficult circumstances, right? You feel like somebody's criticizing you unjustly and unfairly. What do you do? I went and sat down with my pastor, and I shared this with him. And he said, "Yeah, he wrote me one of those letters too. Said the same things about you." Okay, there goes the anger all over again, right? I'd finally just gotten to where I could talk about it. And I said, what did you do? And he said, "I wadded it up and threw it in the trash." And I said, "Why?" He said, "I've been watching you your whole life. It's not the guy. The guy in that letter is not you." He goes, "Yeah, you need to grow up a little, but it's fine. You'll get there." And I said, "I just don't know how to handle this." And he said to me something I'll never forget. He said, "Todd, if you want to go into ministry, you're going to have to get some thicker skin. Because it's going to be the people in ministry who are going to criticize you more than anybody else outside the church. Because they don't care what you do in your little church. Right? It's only the other Christians, they're going to be the ones that hurt you most." So my point is, no matter where you are, you're going to experience some unjust suffering in your life. Peter's writing to prepare you for it. I want to prepare you how to live out a Christian life at work under difficult circumstances. Peter wants you to live like Jesus everywhere you go. We're not called to part-time Christianity. We're called to full-time, 24-hour-a-day, following in His footsteps. So if you think you're going to escape unjust suffering in the church, you're wrong. If you think you're going to escape it at work, you're wrong. You've got a good boss today. Praise the Lord. He'll be gone next year. Somebody else will come in. And so how are we going to endure this? To this we have been called. It's verse 21. Look at verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps." There's those two things, example and substitute. He suffered for you. He's our substitute. And He suffered as an example. So we're here this morning to just to lay before our eyes, how did Jesus live His life? How did Jesus do this? He suffered unjustly. To look at Him will inform what you do tomorrow morning at work, I pray. And so this is what we've been called to patiently endure unjust suffering that results from living a life of being obedient to the Lord. Our highest allegiance is to Jesus. We never obey a supervisor who tells us to do anything contrary to the explicit will of Jesus. And yet, every other area, our disposition ought to be, I am going to honor him with all respect, is what I'm called to do. And so that's what we've been called to suffering. Verse 19 tells us this. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. This is a gracious thing. And 20, if you do good and suffer for it and you endure patiently, this is a gracious thing in the sight of the Lord. That's Peter's point. And then in 21, he says, to this you have been called. You might ask the question, well, how do you know what the this is? Does it refer to what went before or what follows? It doesn't make any difference. It means the same thing because the next verse, to this you have been called, for Jesus suffered for you, leaving you an example. The point is, unjust suffering and how to endure it is on the front end of the this and the back end. That's what we're called to. Unjust suffering and endure it patiently because that's how Jesus lived his life. So Peter is making a point and his sermon illustration is Jesus' life. That's what he's using to illustrate the banner principle that as Christians, we need to be prepared to endure unjust suffering and the sorrows that will come with them. And notice, the sorrows are plural. There's more than one. There's multiple sorrows in verse 19. It's difficult living in this calling. Not easy. And yes, this is what we're called to do. So, one question that came to my mind as I got to this point. Peter, ask questions of the text. When you read your Bible, if some of you struggle to read your Bible and you're trying to get into the new year of going through Scripture, and you say, I don't get it, ask questions as you read. When you're reading, interact with the text. And so here, I came to this point, I'm like, Peter, it sounds like you're saying it's God's will that we suffer sometimes. What's the answer to that question? It is. Peter comes right out and says it in 4:19, same letter, 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's one of the ways we're going to endure unjust suffering, is entrusting yourself, your soul, your whole situation to God while doing good. It's God's will. It says that right there. There are some health and wealth prosperity preachers who say exactly the opposite. Peter expressly says, it is God's will that you suffer sometimes. So get ready. That's part of what this season in 1 Peter is preparing all of us to do, is to how to suffer well, how to suffer in a way that honors God and glorifies Him. Because yes, even in suffering, we can glorify God in how we do it. So where does Peter get an idea like that? It's God's will that we suffer? Well, where should you get every idea you have about God? Where? From the Bible. What's Peter's Bible? Old Testament. There's one passage that I'm going to refer to a couple times today because Peter is, it's oozing out of his pen as he writes. It's Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. We had Tuvia Zareski, a fellow who works with Jews for Jesus, and he told me, Jews don't know Isaiah 53 is in the Bible because it talks too explicitly about Jesus. It makes too much of a direct connection to the facts of Jesus' life. Jews don't read it. And he said, when I got saved, I went home, I read this passage to my mother out of Isaiah 53, and she said, that's not in the Bible. He said, it is, look right here. She said, you're making it up. She didn't believe him, even when he showed her in the text. So this is a massive passage. I don't remember if I put it in our scripture memorization plan or not, but if I didn't, I ought to. And if you hang around till next year, maybe I will. I hope you're doing well going through this little time of memorization. You should have finished Psalm 1 by now. I won't take the time to quote it. I could. We do it at the dinner table occasionally. I encourage one another. This is one of those passages every Christian ought to have memorized. So here's a couple of verses from Isaiah 53. Listen to this. Look at the connection between what Peter's writing and this passage. 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. You want to know how to suffer? Here it is. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that is before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, with the rich man in his death. although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Peter quotes that directly. Verse 10, this is what I want you to see. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Jesus' suffering and death, all that he endured, was part of God's will. If we're called to be the followers of Jesus, we need to expect we're going to go through the same pathway. We need to be able to expect there are going to be seasons in our lives when we are called to suffer. And how we do that, we need to look to Jesus as our example. So Peter's saying, what he's saying, essence, is submit to your masters and those in authority over you. Not just to the good ones, but also to those who are unjust. For to this you have been called, and this is how Jesus lived. This is the way he lived his life. Jesus does not call us to do anything that he has not already done. You can't stand people who tell you what to do and they never do exactly what they're telling you to do. How many of you grew up, it's a house rule. After dinner, everybody helps put away the dishes. And mom and dad, what do? They run off doing more important stuff, right? They never obey, right? House rule is everybody helps put away dishes and mom and dad never do it. I hear that every once in a while. My kids tell me, Dad, you're supposed to be helping with dishes. I got more important stuff to do. Right? Sometimes we are told to do things that we ought not to do or we don't want to do. And Jesus is one who has gone before us and done exactly what he calls us to do. He calls us to suffering. He has walked through it himself. By the way, parents, do the dishes as often as you can. If you have to run away, explain why. It's what I've learned in my family. Explain why you can't do what the house rule is. But Jesus here calls us to a lifestyle of suffering. And the point is, he walked it. He didn't tell us to do anything he was not willing himself to do. Jesus walked patiently under unjust suffering, and he did not revile. He did not complain. He did not lash out in anger. And if you think that because Jesus is also divine, that he sort of put on his divine superpower suit and went through this without any kind of grief, we need to be reminded of the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane that he went through in order to do this. Before his trial, what did he do in the Garden of Gethsemane? Agonizing prayer. He went and wrestled with God's will. Right? In agony, he knelt down praying, Father, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go this way. But what did he conclude? If it's your will, I'll do it. And then he had to get up and take a break. Do you ever pray and it's so intense, you got to get up and go for a walk? He walked back, looked at his disciples. They're kicked back, taking it easy. They're falling asleep. Jesus went back, prayed again. Father, if there's any way that I can avoid what you're calling me to do, can you please let me know? What's the answer? Nothing. And he said, okay, then your will, not mine. And then he got up again and went for a walk. And he came back and he knelt down again. If this cup can pass from me, and blood vessels were bursting in the man's head because he was in agony over wrestling with embracing what God was calling him to do, how to suffer under unjust suffering. And he went back and he prayed one more time, third time, Father, please, another way. Okay, I'll do it. If you want me to do it, I will do it. Jesus did not wrap himself in divine supersuit and sail through the cross. He walked through as a man. He was a human being. He wrestled with all that we wrestle with. He faced every sense of agony and migraine headaches and mind-blowing feeling of desertion because all of his friends left him. He said, "You're all going to abandon me tonight on my greatest hour of need." And yet I am going to be completely innocent and go through the kind of torture and trial that you're calling me to? I'll do it, Father, for you. Jesus did not escape the agony of surrendering his will to the will of God. That's what we're called to do. No way you're going to go to work tomorrow and willingly submit to an unjust supervisor without you deciding and wrestling tonight, okay, I can't even speak his name. I can't stand him so much. And yet you want me to be nice to him? Yes, I want you to pray for him. This is our calling as Christians, to submit our will to the will of the Father. You can apply it to any number of other situations where you want to assert your will. But here, it's in suffering, unjust suffering, and the sorrows that come along with it. This is what we're called to do. And there's no greater suffering than when you do what is right and you get blamed for it. You do what is good and you get condemned for it. You're saving the very people who are mocking you. For example, some people who watched how Jesus suffered did get saved. Right? You remember the centurion who was standing there watching over everything? And as Jesus finally dies, he's been supervising an execution all day long. That's what his morning was like, supervising the execution of three criminals. And he's standing there watching Jesus. And when Jesus gives up his spirit, he chose when he died, by the way. He yielded up his spirit. There was no right anywhere in the world to take it from him. And yet he gave up his life. And the centurion said, "Surely that guy is the Son of God." He saw something in Jesus he'd never seen before. Part of the reason why we're called to suffer at work unjustly is because these folks never seen Jesus. The folks you work with. No, we're minorities in this world, right? Folks who follow Jesus obediently as Christians, there's not many of us around anymore. And yet we're called to live out the truth of the reality of who Jesus is. We're called to live like him. We're called to be him at work so that our coworkers can see Jesus is real. He's not just some guy in a storybook. He's not just a nice moral teacher. He's a living person because he's living out in our lives. So we're called to this. Jesus warned us this would happen. And he said, you're not just going to be slightly disliked in this world. You're going to be intensely hated. If you want to follow me and be my child, you're going to be, he used the word, hated. Matthew chapter 10, 22, he said, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's what we're doing in 1 Peter. We're striving to help you endure. We're here this morning wrestling in this time to help you endure at work, to help you keep your faith. And Jesus goes on in verse 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? What's the point? Jesus said, you're going to be like me. You're not going to be above me. I'm walking through suffering. You can expect to walk through it. At some point in your life, you can expect to go through it. And if they call me the devil, which is what Beelzebul means, another name for Satan, if they call me, the guy who ran around the world healing people, he healed everybody, he healed diseases, he touched lepers, he went to the people nobody else went to, he cast out demons, he set some poor woman free of a hunched over back who was enslaved by Satan for 18 years. Can you imagine walking around like this for 18 years? Jesus touched him and she stood up. He lifted up people, he fixed broken legs, he healed wounded souls, and they called him Satan. You do that much good in the world, and your spiritual leaders would look at you and say, Satan, you're serving Satan. And what is Jesus saying? If they called me Satan, you think they're going to clap when you say you're a follower of me? You can expect to be hated. So we need to live how Jesus lived. That's what Peter's saying. And so he says, verse 22, how did he live? This is the example portion. Remember, there's two things we're looking at. How do we endure this suffering? We look at Jesus as an example, and then we're going to look at him as a substitute. So, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. You've heard that already this morning from Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he kept continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I can't understand that verse. I don't know how Jesus did that. He did it because he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do it. That's how he did it. In the most intense time of suffering in his life, he never lost control of his tongue. In the reviling, can you imagine the mockery? The soldiers mocking him, pushing down thorns of crowns in his head, blindfolding him, punching him, and then saying, "Hey, prophet, tell us who hit you." Beating him with a stick. And Jesus, what would you have said? "Wait till I get this mask off me. I'll get you. You're going to get yours." I mean, we lash out at all times when we're offended or when we get treated unjustly. Jesus took it for hours and hours and hours. He never lashed out. He never reviled. He had vile words thrown at him. He did not revile. He took on all of the insults that were lobbed upon him. He never spoke any back. And he controlled his tongue in the most intense time of suffering. Can you control your tongue at work? At home? James says, you know, we all stumble in a lot of different ways. But if a guy can control his mouth, he can set the whole course of his life straight. It's pretty amazing. And Jesus, by the way, was a carpenter. He never sinned. Peter says Jesus never sinned. He never swore. A carpenter for 17 years. You telling me he never hit his thumb and missed? I know good and well he missed. He had lots of black thumbnails from his work. And he never swore. He never cursed. Never slipped. He probably worked as a carpenter at least from age 12. He did it until 30. What is that? 17 or 18 years or something? He was a small businessman for most of his life. He learned how to be a carpenter from his dad. Joseph, somewhere along the way, died. Jesus took over the family business. And to take care of mom and everybody else, he kept the family going. That's what he did. He never fudged on a quote. He never lied to anybody. He never took kickbacks. He never sinned. This is the Savior we are called to emulate at work, above reproach in everything that he did. And Peter is highlighting the tongue. He never flew off the handle and cussed out his boss. He never cussed his dad out because dad was too strict and wouldn't let him go to the party. He never did that. This is the Jesus that we are called. He never reviled. It's incredible. And he is a man. He is a human, empowered by the Holy Spirit, wrestled through in those moments to surrender his will to the will of his Father. We can do this because Jesus has done this. He has walked this road and he has succeeded, and now he calls us to do it. And he gives us his own Spirit in order to empower us to do it. And that gift, the gift of receiving the Spirit of Christ in us, came at great cost. How did he do it? We get a little hint, verse 23, the last part of verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When you get cussed out at work, how are you going to keep from cussing back is the point. And here it is. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, in verse 23. Which means you've got to keep your faith going at all times. You have to continue trusting in God at work, for the job, in all that you do, continually trust in him. That's how Jesus did it. His faith was in his Father that he would provide for him in the moment exactly what he needed in order to accomplish God's will. And this was a great gift. He continually trusted in the Lord. So as our example, not only has he walked this way, but he's a model of faith. So when we get angry, when you lose it, you need to be prepared in advance for the fight. And in that moment, cry out for help. "Lord Jesus, you've got to help me. Holy Spirit, empower me to do what you have done. You've done it. Your Spirit is within me. I can do this through you, not by yourself. If you try to follow the example of Jesus with just willpower and self-determination, you will fail within 30 seconds. You will. And yet, we have received the Holy Spirit. As His children, receiving the Spirit of God gives us the ability to follow His example. So, second point, He also is our substitute. Verse 21 says, Christ suffered for you. He suffered for you. That means, who is the you? It is you who are following Him. It is you who have put your faith in the Father. It is you who have trusted in Him. He became our substitute. So, where you think you would fail, Jesus has succeeded. And so His invitation then, walk this walk, because I've been there, I have done that, and I have overcome already. The victory is won. So verse 24 and 25. He Himself bore our sins in His body. And look at the highlight here of Him taking our trouble. He's taking our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin to live to righteousness. For by His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd of your souls. Jesus bore our sins. Peter already said He did not commit any sin. Jesus didn't have any sin to pay for. So in dying on the cross, for whose sins is He dying? He is not dying for His own sins. He's dying for those who trust in Him. So He's bearing the sins that don't belong to Him. That's not just. It is unjust to suffer for something you didn't do. And yet this is exactly what Jesus has done. He has received in His body the grief and the agony of our sins. And He bore that punishment on the cross. Again, let's go back to Isaiah 53, just to get a frame of reference. Verses 4 to 6. Surely Jesus, we know now, has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That's not fair. It's not fair to bear the punishment for something somebody else did. And yet, Jesus did it. And He did it willingly and without complaining and without reviling those who were inflicting that suffering on Him. He did this so that we could, in verse 24, we would die to sin and live to righteousness. So what that means is, Jesus suffered for our sins so that our sins lose their authority over us. They have no effect on us. They have no power, no dominion. The Bible teaches us, apart from Christ, we're enslaved to sin. We're all addicts to sin, apart from the freedom that comes through Jesus. And if you think that's not true, if you made one resolution, I'm sure you've broken it by now, by New Year's. We can't do what we want to do. We can't keep our own wishes, let alone keeping God's. We're all addicts to sin. We're born with a sin problem. We're born with a will that gives in. And so the only way to be free from sin is to die to it. Jesus did that for us. That means if we're in Him, we don't have to obey the lie of sin. You don't have to. The power and dominion is broken. Jesus died for us so that we could be free from sin, and then what? Not only die to sin, but you come alive to something. If you're dead to sin, you should be alive to righteousness, which means we get freed from the penalty of sin and the lie of sin, and we're made alive to the goodness of righteousness. Now, it's hard to believe that, because we think sin is a whole lot more fun. It's not, because it leads to death. Death is not fun. But yet righteousness, coming alive to God's righteousness, is what gives us power. And It brings wholeness. Look at the last part of verse 24. So Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we would die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we have been healed. Now the question is, from what? From what have we been healed? And the answer comes in the very next verse, verse 25. We're healed from the straying sickness. That's what it is, what Peter says. Verse 25, you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The point is, sin keeps us from God. We run away. Sin draws us away. It lures us away. We're guilty and we're full of shame and we hide. That's what Adam and Eve did. The first sin in the world resulted in hiding. Adam said, well, after he sinned, God came to go for a walk. Adam, let's go for a walk. Rick, let's go for a walk after church. And Rick is guilty because he knows he told his wife, I was an idiot. And so I'm busy. I gotta go. Right? Adam hides. We run and hide. Sin separates us from intimacy with God. And what does Jesus do? He brings us back. We've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our soul. Sin causes us to want to run away. We stray. That's our sickness. We're prone to wander. And yet in Christ, coming to God in Christ, he brings us home to our Heavenly Father. When we were doing Life Explored, one of the videos that was a little trailer for Life Explored said that in the UK, there was a study done for words that were most important in people's lives, and the number one word that was most important was the word home. Home is it's a place of security. It's a place of comfort, a place of stability, a place of acceptance and love and safety. That's what happens when we commune with God. We're at home. Nowhere else in the planet will you be home except communing with the Lord. We're going to have communion right now. Long ago, Jesus said, this is the Last Supper. We call this the Last Supper. And yet, it's communion. It's a means by which we commune with the Lord. So, we fellowship with him. And that's what Jesus has done. It's what Peter is saying. You used to run away from the Lord. You used to hide because of sin. And yet, Jesus has paid for your sins. He's covered it all. And he's brought you back home. It's unjust because we deserve to be kicked away. We deserve to be exiled forever. Our sin rightly should separate us from a holy God forever. And yet Jesus comes and he embraces that unjust suffering. He holds it to himself. He takes our sin on him so that we can commune with the Father. It's all grace. There's nothing just or fair about salvation through Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing. It is all abundant grace. And so as we move to a time of communion, I want you to praise the Lord for the grace that has been given to you. You don't deserve salvation. Not a person in this room who deserves to be saved, because we're all sinners. And yet, what do we see? An open-armed Savior standing, looking every one of us in the eye and saying, come home. Come home to our Father. Be at peace and acceptance. I've already taken care of all your guilt. I've died to pay for everything you want to run away from. So there's only acceptance for you. Coming to the God the Father through Jesus guarantees acceptance. It guarantees you'll be accepted at the table. That is amazing grace. It's unjust. It is unfair. And it's amazing grace. That's what we're going to sing. David, you and the team, come. I want you to delight in the grace of God that has been given to you through Christ. And think about these words as you sing them, because I want you to be overwhelmed with joy and goodness. We're called to suffering, but what we get is the goodness of communion with God the Father. to be spiritually at home and at peace with Him. So we're going to sing. I want you to stand. Wake up. If you've fallen asleep, I've put you to you know, you're dreaming about the Patriots or something. Stand up. I want you to focus your mind on the amazing grace that God has given to us. And then after we sing, I'll lead us into a time of communion. That's celebrating communion. He took our place. I want you to be seated for just a second. If you're a Christian today, if you're here and you are a child of God, I want you to come with great gladness and joy to this table, knowing all of your sins have been paid for. They have all been taken care of. He bore our sins. There's nothing to keep you away from the wonderful presence of God's glory. There's nothing any longer there. If you're a child of God, you're trusting in Him, you can come home with happiness. There will be one day we will sit down at a table like this. I mean, Jesus is waiting for us, by the way, till we get there. And He said, I'm not gonna have a drink until you come home. And He's waiting for us. And we are marking that. We're marking our desire to enjoy communion with the Lord in that sweet sense of fellowship. It came at great cost. So we don't take this lightly. If you're not a Christian, if you're not following Jesus, don't come to the table. Just stay seated. But if you are a believer, then we'd come with great joy. So I'm just going to pray for us. And then when it seems right, you can come. There's several stations. There's three.